You know, a lot of churches have even done away with midweek services, but obviously Jesus hasn't. And I'm grateful that he's here tonight. I'm honored to be in this wonderful house. Your pastor has been such a dear friend for maybe 35 years or so. I flunked General Math 1 in high school, so I won't go back to numbers. But John, what a blessing. But Lord, I thank you for your goodness and your loving kindness this evening. Lord, I am taken by your presence. Holy Spirit, I'm also taken by the moment that we live in. I thank you that you've had this moment in your heart and mind from eternity past. Lord, we love you, we honor you, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's an honor to be with you again. It's been a couple of years and in and out for a long time. Just a little bit by way of my background, Pastor mentioned, I'm Jewish by birth. Secondly, I'm from New Jersey, so those are two important facts. Number one, how many of you know New Jersey's not in the Bible Belt? I'm actually from the Jersey Shore. There was a TV program with those crazy people. They were not from there. I am. I don't know what that means, but that is the truth. So, not from the Bible Belt. Being Jewish means I wasn't raised in church. Where I grew up, you were either Jewish, Catholic, or weird. And beyond that, I was a heroin addict. I was arrested in the largest narcotics bust in the history of that state up until that time. And I had to leave the state of New Jersey due to a plea bargaining agreement. And yet I ended up in a small town in Kansas. And one day I'm sitting there. I had just turned 19. How many of you know when you're 19, you know everything? And I had to return to high school, and I'm sitting there. I was about 70 pounds lighter than I am than I had long, scraggly hair, pierced ear, 8 hairs hanging from my chin in a desperate adolescent attempt to grow a beard. I look like a reject from a bad pirate movie. And the young man who was giving this anti-drug lecture had been a rock musician in Hollywood. He had a house in Beverly Hills, ran with the stars and all this, was also a backslidden preacher's kid at one time. I didn't think he could tell me anything new. I really didn't like the way he looked, the way he came off. But as I was sitting in the balcony, I felt something brush across my face, and I heard a voice. Now, it wasn't a loud, booming, audible voice, but it was the whisper. It said, "Hinkle, listen to this guy. He's got something to say because you don't know everything." My first word from God. But I began to listen more with my heart than with my mind. I played a little music. I thought maybe we could connect. I could get a Hollywood connection, you know. So I wanted to talk to the guy. I felt drawn to him like a nail to a magnet. And we ended up at a root beer stand. I looked like I needed a hamburger, so he bought me one. And then there was something different about his life. My background will let you know I had absolutely no understanding of what Christianity was all about. To me, the gospel was a book run on the high holy days in the Roman Catholic Church. Sounds absurd if you're raised in church, but not for someone like me. But I saw something in this young man's life, and I made up my mind, even though I did not know what it was, I was going to get it no matter how I had to do so. And as we talked, I felt convicted. I had the foulest mouth on the planet. I won't glorify that. I was just a mess. And I felt unclean, not because he told me I was a dirty, rotten, filthy, pagan drug addict. I was that and a little bit more. But because of the presence of Jesus. And I bowed my head in the front seat of a 69 red and white Malibu Super Sport Chevy. He'd opened his Bible and was talking to me, and I thought it was really odd that his Bible was marked up. You see, we laugh, but I grew up in the most highly educated, densely populated, wealthy part of the United States of America, the most politically and economically powerful part of America, the part of America where Christianity first came to America, but there is not the imprint on the culture that we so wonderfully enjoy here today. It may be fading a little bit, but we are blessed beyond measure. And so I bowed my head in the front seat of that car. I didn't know I had to pray out loud. I just cried out in my heart, God, if you can do everything he's talking about, it's you or the gutter. Jesus, I've been in the gutter. I have no more options. And I made an amazing discovery over 48 years ago that Jesus Christ is not religious, but that he will answer and honor the sincere heart cry of any man, woman, boy, or girl who'll call on him. And I felt like somebody came in on the inside of me with a scrub brush and a hose, pulled the plug in my big toe, and all the garbage and crud was draining out. I felt new. And then something really weird happened. In about 90 minutes, I started telling people what had happened in my life. I hadn't been to church, Pastor Bob. I'd been to two Bible colleges, didn't even know what one was at that moment. Hadn't attended a soul-winning training seminar. I just wanted people to know what had happened in my life. And my first witness was, I just asked Jesus into my life. I don't have to do drugs anymore. Don't you knock him till you try him. Then I stopped. I mean, how much theology do you have in 90 minutes? But I told everything that I knew. And literally, from that moment on, the Holy Spirit drafted me into a wonderful life serving God, spreading good news around this planet. And I really look at, I've been called an evangelist, a pastor, teach a few other names we can't repeat. But I really feel like God's called my wife and I as missionaries to America. That's always been our heart and passion. And so in coming here, there's a little home connection in my heart, in my life here. But I feel like I need to speak to you from my heart. No, I do have a prepared message. Sometimes guys say that because they're going to fly by the seat of their pants. That's not the story tonight. But I've learned a few things. If I speak to you from my head, maybe I'll give you window dressing for your thinking. But if I can speak to you from my heart, maybe I can connect with your heart tonight. Is that okay? Thank you for your permission. Remember, I'm from New Jersey. We're either quick or dead when you're from out there. But I want to begin by looking at one of the most emotionally charged stories in the scripture tonight. It's an electric story. It's in the book of Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." I don't hear this as a non-caffeinated conversation. Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Now, briefly, consider what's taking place here. You have what police don't like, a family and a domestic situation. That's what's going on here. Secondly, you have a woman that has a barren womb. Friend, unfulfilled expectations, disappointment. She was being scorned by society to not be able to bear children in that day. You were treated then less than second class. There was a social stigma upon barren women. In addition to that, her sister is giving their husband children, so they're envious and jealous of one another. Envy and jealousy are two monsters. How many of you know that? Amen. Amen. And then, to top it off, you got a husband angry at his wife. We have a messy situation here. Before I go any further tonight, I got to make a confession to you. I feel a little bit like Rachel. No, I don't feel like a woman. Okay, let's get that straight. Let me be clear. But I can connect and identify with some of her emotion, some of her intensity and desire and passion when she said the words, "Give me children or else I'll die." Or I may put it a little bit different. Give me spiritual children or give me souls or else I'll die. You see, a simple read of this story makes it quite clear that beyond any doubt, Rachel wanted children. And she knew she was supposed to have them. And this multifaceted stigma of not having children was probably more than she could bear and brought her to the point of this heartfelt, passionate, verbal exchange with her husband. You see, church, only new birth makes Christianity sensible. Without new birth, Christianity makes no sense whatsoever. And as believers in Christ followers, we, like Rachel, are meant to participate in new birth in ourselves and in others. While we've looked at the context of Rachel's life and situation here, consider with me for just a moment the context of our lives in these United States. Pastor began to very gently allude to the lack of altar calls. My wife's Italian, not Italian, but Italian. I heard a waiter one time on in a restaurant say, "Well, would you like Italian?" I said, "I've never heard of a country called Italy." My wife makes a world-class lasagna. If you saw my son, you'd understand. And if I were to invite you over at 5 o'clock and you'd walk in the door and you would smell fresh garlic bread coming out of the oven. I mean, mozzarella, sweet, mild Italian sausage with fennel mixed into the lasagna and the sauce. Fresh brewed iced tea, none of this other mess. And the table was set. And we were to sit down and chat a little bit. And Nancy would come out and say, "Honey, it's time for dinner." "Hey, well, thanks for coming by, buddy. Why don't you just have a nice day? See you. Bye-bye." You go, Hinkle's rude. He invited me over at the dinner time. I walk in, the table is set, man. The food is, and he knew I loved lasagna. And yet, when the dinner bell is given, I'm turned away and sent out the door. When we prepare a banqueting table of the goodness in the Word of God, we must invite people to come and dine. But the context of our lives today, how many of you know, this ain't grandma's world anymore. It's not the world of mom. It's not even the world of 10 years ago. Crazy weather, entertainment. The statement was made Sunday morning that all that the world has and often offers, I believe it, you said this, Pastor, to the effect that it is designed to pull us away from a hunger and following God. The media force feeds us the lives of personalities that don't matter. How many of you want to know more about the Kardashian family? Just case in point. I mean, you've got North Korea. You have a moral implosion. What we pay to be entertained by is atrocious. The cry of Rachel ought to be on the heart and lips of every born-again, Holy Ghost, Spirit-filled believer. Give me children, spiritual children. Give us souls or else we'll die. Now, I don't know. Maybe this sounds a little radical. I was wondering if I should get radical this evening. I'm sorry, but I'm already there. Only with new birth, I remind you, only with new birth does Christianity make any sense. The passion expressed in Rachel's words should grip our hearts. A passion to know Him and to make Him known. Passion. passion is like a raging fire that ignites other fires. Think about the passionate exchange between America and North Korea in recent times. Passion ignites the fires of love, the fires of hate. I'm here to address for a few moments tonight a very passionate war being fought right now. No, it's not the war on terror, Iraq, Afghanistan, or the Republicans versus the Democrats. It doesn't involve sports teams. There's a war that we are designed to engage in, and it's designed for us to win if we will engage implementing all of heaven's resources. It is the battle for the existence of every single life. The battle for souls, if I can put it that way. Proverbs 11:30 says, he who wins souls is
wise.
He who wins. Everybody wants to win. Am I right? I mean, man, in sports, gambling. A friend of mine was flying to Las Vegas the other day. I said, man, watch that airport. They got a zillion one-armed bandits in there. Don't think you're going to increase the offering you received as a minister. Don't even go there. The craziest thing, I've been in churches where they put you in a casino because it's cheaper than the Holiday Inn Express, and you go down at 5 o'clock in the morning to leave, and there's senior citizens sitting there playing the one-armed bandit, and they're on a fixed income. I'm going, are you serious? Well, maybe we can win, Martha. Everybody wants to win in relationships. Every little boy or girl starts out life with a dream. Young man was visiting us the other day, and my son and took him to a baseball game at Ranger Stadium, and he's visiting from the Northeast, and he's a college student. He has a dream of playing baseball. He'd never been to a Major League Baseball game. And he walks in to the stadium, and he looks at my son and says, one day I'm going to play in a place like this. Oh, he has a dream. I'll pray it happens for him. We want to win at life. Everybody wants to. Every little kid, even if they're born in a ghetto, in horrible situations, they have a dream of going somewhere, being somebody, doing something, winning at life. The desire to win is good. But Paul helps us understand the true nature of winning. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 26, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who goes into the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. Think about all the effort and energy we put into winning something that really doesn't last. I mean, if you've ever gone to a fair, county fair, and you're trying to win your sweetheart that big teddy bear there. If you were to buy that teddy bear, it'd be $9.95. But you spend $50 to win that your sweetheart that $9.95 teddy bear. Actually, I'm Jewish. I mean, I really am by birth. I'd go to the guy, hey, look, let's cut a deal. I'll give you $20 for that bear. I'll save my image. I'll look good, and I'll give my sweetheart the teddy bear. But it doesn't work that way. Anyway, they do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. And I don't fight like a boxer beating the air. Are we running aimlessly? Are we beating the air? Of course not. Our Lord and Savior has given us clear direction and a mark. Charles, how many of you here have ever heard of Charles Spurgeon? The Prince of Preachers of the 1800s. As a young man, he would fill the great auditoriums of London to preach. They wouldn't go to the movies. There weren't any. They'd go to hear preachers preach as entertainment. He was a tremendous theologian, pastor, had a Bible college. And yet he said this, "My main business is the saving of souls. This one thing I do." But Spurgeon, you're a great pastor. You're a teacher. You're a lecturer. This one thing I do. He clearly understood God's, if I can say this, main thing. The ancient Chinese warrior Sun Tzu, who wrote The Art of War hundreds of years ago, said victory is the main object in war. In other words, if you're going to fight, fight to win. We've seen historically where times nations have not fought to win necessarily because there are too many fish to fry in other places. That's another story. But both Spurgeon and Sue are communicating to us that we must be singular in our participation with sharing Christ with other people. When we have too many agendas, saint, we falter. We know what James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. I need to speak to you from my heart and my passion, not making an indictment. But I've observed over the years that if soul winning slips from the top, it goes to the bottom. It does not live in the middle. Why? I don't know. It is simply 48 years of observation. I've heard so many times, I used to do this. Now, for 37 years, I lead an army to Mardi Gras in New Orleans. We take 400 people. We're on the streets 8 to 10 hours a day. I mean, that is deep sea fishing. And we've seen miracles of healing, salvation, all kinds of stuff. I realize not everybody's going to do that, or some that used to don't. But there's more ways than just one to do that. You see, the desire to win is good, but the goal and the crown and the prize we're after makes winning so much better. You see, what you and I in the Church of Jesus Christ are fighting for are the lives of every man, woman, and child born onto this planet. Every person born into the human race is worth fighting for in this regard. Can I tell you why? Thank you for giving me permission again. I'm going to use the Bible, Genesis 1:20. Is it okay, Pastor Bob, if I quote the Bible again? Just thought I'd ask. I'm in submission. Remember, I'm from New Jersey. I'm a little strange. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us create man in our own image." Every person born onto this planet, black, white, brown, purple, pinstripe, polka dot, or chartreuse, is made in the image of God. I had a man come up to me. I'm getting ready to speak. And he starts to unpack his story to me. He's 52 and he's just discovered that the man he'd called his father for over half a century wasn't his father, but his father is actually the guy next door. Now, that would be a shock at any age, but to live your life for over half a century. I looked at him, I said, "Sir, no matter what circumstances surrounded your birth, you were born in the heart of God. God has a direction and a design and a purpose for your life. Follow Jesus Christ." And no matter what circumstances surrounded anybody's birth, though your father and mother forsake you, the Lord takes you up. How many of you are glad about that? Maybe that's your story. It's surely mine tonight. But you see, every person is worth fighting for. Why? Jesus, as you shared the gospel earlier, Charlie, Jesus gave his one life that every one of us could know and have life now and for eternity. That's worth a great deal. We're made in the image of God. One day I was holding my youngest grandson, Nico, and my wife, Nancy. Nancy tonight is not here. She's down in the inner city of Dallas serving with an inner city ministry there, which she loves and is greatly passionate about. But I'm holding my youngest grandson, and Nancy looks at little Nico and goes, "Nico, one day you're going to look just like him," and points to me. And Nico goes, "Ah!" Made in the image. I don't know, that doesn't have anything to do with the message, but I thought I'd throw that out. Friend, do you know that the primary reason any church should exist is to keep people from perishing in their community? The primary reason any church should exist is to keep people from perishing in the community. Well, Scott, what about community, discipling, mentoring, fellowship, family? All of that is incredibly important, but it's number two. If the first is not in place, the rest doesn't matter. We are here first and foremost as ambassadors, as representatives of Jesus Christ in this community. This is a rebound church. This is a learning how to be raised from the dead church. This is a church that you knock it down, it comes back up again. I mean, I had a picture in my office of Mickey Mantle, my former baseball hero as a kid, and he's got a baseball bat, and on the end of it, some of you may have seen this, he's got a Timex watch. Take a licking and keep on ticking. Hallelujah. We are here first and foremost. We enjoy. I enjoy the worship here as much as any other place. I text my wife and said, "Again, the worship is great." But we are here to keep people from perishing. You see, there's a fierce war that is being fought on two fronts. Battlefront number one, well, Jesus put it best. He said, "The thief has come only to steal, kill, and destroy," in John 10:10. The first front of this war is to destroy the lives of every man, woman, and child. Our common enemy entices and deceives with the goal of ultimate misery and destruction. How many of you, the devil will use anything to destroy you, won't he? He'll use drugs and alcohol, rejection, hopeless, hurt, pain, even religion. He wants to rob us of the greatest blessing known to mankind. What is that? Knowing Jesus Christ. Not knowing about him, but knowing him. Ah! I like that verse in Colossians where it says, Christ makes his home in our heart. I like that. Knowing him, that's salvation, that's deliverance, that's healing, that's peace, that's strength, that's hope, that's provision, and we're just getting started. That's life. And the enemy wants to rob us of that. You may think, well, Scott, hey, that battle's won. I'm serving Jesus tonight. How many of you would say that battle has been won? You're serving Jesus tonight. Let me see your hand. If not, we'll change the message again. Absolutely. That's terrific. So the thought could possibly occur, well, then this message doesn't apply to me. Hold the phone. Track with me for a moment. If the devil lost the battle for your soul, you love God, you're praising God, you worship God, you're filled with the Spirit, you speak in tongues, you tithe and give offerings. The devil lost that part of the battle. But let me ask you a very simple question. Has the enemy left you alone since he lost that battle? No. Actually, somebody said, yeah, somebody lied to me. They said if I gave my life to Jesus, I'd have no trouble. And the fact of the matter is you've had plenty of it. Little pastoral advice from an evangelist. If you walk in the same direction with somebody, you won't bump into them. But when you change directions, you're bumping into them all the time. So if I were the devil and I couldn't stop you from getting saved and plugged in and honoring and worship God, what might be my next tactic? Yeah. Maybe I'll distract you. Maybe I'll just kind of deceive you a little bit. You don't need to do this. You can be blessed above the rest. You can sing Holy Hallelujah. And I don't know any other song, and I won't try. But you're saved, sanctified, blessed above the rest. Yeah, got it. So don't mess with anybody else. Just keep it to yourself. Enjoy your blessings. Don't spread them. Stay quiet. After all, be a witness at all times and use words if necessary. Well, they're not necessary. Let me just say something here. How many of you have ever heard that statement, be a witness at all times and use words if necessary? They're attributed to St. Francis. There's mounting evidence he never said it. The former president of Wheaton College, Duane Litvin, did a lot of research in the Franciscan documents, no record. Secondly, Francis was a preaching machine. He'd preach in 4 or 5 villages a day, so why is he going to tell you to be quiet? Thirdly, I say the best for last, it is in direct opposition to this. How will they hear unless somebody says something? There is more about preaching. It is the foolishness of preaching that God's ordained for people to get saved. Somebody got to say something. And if he did say it, he wasn't telling you to use that as an excuse to be quiet. There are no stealth, Secret Service, undercover agents for Christ. Picture a husband and wife on a Saturday afternoon, and they decide to go out and have a few hours together. And just before they leave, they look at their high school junior age son and go, son, junior, hey, before we get home, could you do something with your room? How many of you think that's an unreasonable request? No, we're all parents, most of them. Yeah, absolutely. So mom and dad go out for a couple hours and they go see, you know, some PG movie. They pull up home, they're still working on their non-fat latte, and they pull up in the driveway and their eyes get big because the lawn's been mowed. And they pull up and get out of the car very slowly, and mom goes first, and the living room's been vacuumed and dusted. And she calls out to her husband, honey, before you have a heart attack, the dishes are done. And so they come in and they go, Junior, man, all of this is great. You know, mom and I had planned to just do this when we got home. I was going to get the lawn after the sun goes down. You know, hey, how'd it go with your room? I never touched it. But son, I only asked you to do one thing. Jesus only asked the church to do one thing. All the world preach the gospel. Yes, make disciples. That's not separate. That's two sides of the same coin. We sometimes will do everything, but one thing. And we can come up with nice reasons that sound good. Just one thing he asked us to do. One thing. We can create what we call churches and never have people come to the Lord. We can just gather them from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Dallas County, Tarrant County, Ellis County, you name it. Hey, everybody needs to go to church. The second front of this battle, if the devil couldn't stop you from getting saved, he would, as we said, distract, deceive, divert us from doing just one thing. How many of you would like to make hell a little nervous tonight? Hell fears five kinds of people. I don't want to get anything out of this message. I hope so, because I'm going to keep going until I'm done, which won't be long. Hell fears five kinds of people. Number one, a holy people. Why? Because they don't make any place for sin. They don't give the devil a foothold. Secondly, a praying people. Why? Because they are in communication, in touch with the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, a Bible-reading people. We've been to Cuba three times in 18 months. And we'll have conferences, training pastors, and then we'll go preach in house churches. And when I was there just a couple of weeks ago, and I'm speaking in a house church, and I'm speaking on a message I call Being a People of the Book. And you're talking about the Bible. And people's eyes are welling up with tears. Here we go, that's not deep enough. And you look at the Bibles they have. Some of you have Bibles like this. They're beaten up, torn up. A Bible reading people, because they're in the midst of being transformed and anchored in God's unchangeable truth. You have a holy people, a praying people, a Bible reading people, a connected people, a people that aren't living like the Lone Ranger. They are connected to the people of God. They're not alone. One will put 1,000 to flight. Two will put 10,000. But the fifth people that make hell nervous are a soul-winning people. They are expanding the kingdom of God. They are armed and dangerous, as a friend of ours used to say. They are plundering hell and populating heaven. They are changing the face of their community one life at a time. Those are the five kinds of people that will make hell nervous. A holy people, a praying people, a Bible reading people, a connected people, a soul winning people. Back to Rachel for just a moment. Remember Rachel. She came to the place where she had to say something to her husband. I believe her passion ignited her to speak. And we often talk about passion in relationship to fire. But there's another element that fits our conversation this evening, and it's really the opposite. It's water. Water is useful at any temperature. We all like cold water on a hot day. I prefer room temperature water because I've wasted this throat quite a bit outside, and I'm grateful for it. Hallelujah.
Amen.
But you know, water, and I lived in the Arizona desert for 16 years, so I really love water. But water is most dangerous when it hits 212 degrees, the boiling point. You can lift an airplane off an aircraft carrier under steam power. You see, Christianity, dear saint, is most powerful when we're at the boiling point. Not 98.6. Normal. Room temperature. Jesus said lukewarm. I didn't want to go there, but it's there. And not ice cold. When we turn up the dial. When we're a holy people, a praying people, a Bible reading people, a connected people. That pastor, I am so thrilled. You are talking about a connected people this Sunday. But a soul-winning people. You see, for something else I've discovered over the years, that when the summer temperatures rise, often spiritual temperatures lower. I'm not saying who, what, where, when, or how. It's just something. But I believe it's time we keep the heat turned up to boiling. Yes. That we make the cry of Rachel our own cry. Give us children or else we'll die. You see, we all don't have to go on an outreach. I am so thrilled whenever I visited here and been here and I see the numbers and I hear them restated today. I'm going, that's huge. I was on a mission trip, my first trip to Cuba. We had some other church guys there, and they're going, well, we did this mission trip, this outreach, this mission trip. And I'm going, that's great. But then something dawned on me. I don't do mission trips, and I don't do outreaches. Hear me. I've asked the Lord to help my life be an outreach and a mission trip. Not as an evangelist. Not as a missionary. But as a follower of Jesus Christ. How many of you believe the Bible here tonight? I'm checking on it again. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man and woman are ordered and directed by the Lord. Have you ever had a divine appointment? You're just going about your business. You may not even feel spiritual. And you encounter something or someone, you engage with them, and wow, you walk away going, that was God. Wouldn't it be great if your life was like that? We were getting ready to move a few years ago. We were in New Jersey. Superstorm Sandy had decimated that whole area. We were in the process of moving back to Texas, moving two families in our office. And they would not allow trucks in the state of New Jersey for 2 days. And so when our mover driver got there, he was a little bit on edge. Matter of fact, he pulls up. I said, how you doing? He says, I'm a donkey on the edge. And I'm going, oh, no, Jesus. I got two families and all of our ministry to move. Oh, gosh. And then, so we're moving. And I'll make another confession to you. Move is a four-letter word. And I am not feeling very spiritual on moving day under those circumstances. We have to have everybody off the streets by dark. And I'm like, let's get it moving. And so then the truck driver's brother is there. And I'm not wearing a Christian t-shirt. I have no Reverend Scott Hinkle sign on me. But he comes up to me and he goes, do you have a Bible? I got boxes of Bibles, but I can't find any one of them. So I reach into my briefcase and give him one of my Bibles. And I start to ask him, this is moving day. And I said, sir, how's your relationship with Jesus Christ? He goes like this. I said, let's pray. And pray with him. In the middle of all, I wasn't feeling spiritual. I wasn't doing an outreach. I wasn't the evangelist. I was a customer that was moving under pressure. But I made a silly commitment to Jesus 3 days after I got saved. I said, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll do what you want me to do, and I'll be what you want me to be. And funny, Jesus listened. And I often say, Lord, guide my steps. God doesn't guide your life by the big stuff, but by steps. What's my career? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to live? God, all of that's important, but that's secondary. If God is leading your steps, the dots will be connected to the big stuff. We can live our life on mission. Thank God for everything else that we do. I've been involved in more outreaches than Carter has liver pills. That's an old one for you. And still will be. And help people do that. But after 9/11, when flying as a minister was very difficult, I asked the Lord, Lord, I want the rest of my life to count in spreading the gospel. Not just when I preach or do outreaches or do this or that. I want the rest of my life to count. And situations began to open up, not because I was the preacher, but because I was a Christian and I wanted to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. I wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. When we're following Jesus, we're fishing. When we're not fishing, we're not fully following. You see, maybe you're here today and while the battle for your soul has been won, you have a desire for God to use you. Can I just say this? I am an introvert by nature. I am a stone-cold introvert. look it up in the dictionary, did my face. But I'm a little bit away from the type copy because I don't want to be near anything. And when I yielded my life to Christ, I would have preferred to have been a research nerd all by myself. Don't bother me. Don't even offer me food. If I want it, I'll ask for it. Just leave me alone. I want to pray and get in the Word and study. And I didn't even want a computer. Just give me books. And God said, no, you're not going to do that. You're going to do something, and you're going to need a lot of help. And that's true. That I'm an evangelist, which means you go in all the world and preach the gospel. Then I help a lot of other people do the same thing. God will use anybody who let him do it his way. Maybe you're here today and you really have a desire. There's none of us in this room that are disqualified. Nothing that we've done that Jesus can't forgive. There is no biological clock ticking saying God's done with you. You know that God's done when you're standing before Jesus in heaven. And as a non-Christian said, it ain't over till it's over. And I don't hear a fat lady singing in the parking lot, as the saying goes. I'm sorry, I'm filled with things like this. But I'm also filled with a passion. You see, I believe the most valued vessel that Jesus Christ has tonight is the people who are, is the person who's sitting in the seat you're sitting in right now. It's not anyone that occupies these wonderful places of godly responsibility. But it's the person that's sitting in the seat you're in right now. God can guide and direct your steps. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Boy, that's a great picture of life. And he that wins souls is wise. My life verse is this, Acts 20:24 from the New Living. It says, but my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. If that sounds like an exit message to you, that's a vain imagination, cast it down. That's a ramp it up and kick it into high gear. I have another confession. I have an addiction. It's to reaching broken people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm addicted to that. I would as soon C.T. Studd said, some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That is my heart and passion. It may not be yours. But you're a light in darkness, set uniquely and strategically in places in society. You are the salt of the earth. The young man that led me to Jesus Christ, a perfect picture of salt. He created in me an interest and desire for what? Moreover, who was in him? I didn't have a clue, but I wanted what he had. It wasn't rock and roll music and Sunset Strip in Hollywood. It was Jesus Christ. God can use every one of us. You know, there's a statistic that says 80% of unchurched, unreached people would respond positively to an invitation to come to church if only asked. We're in the context of church. So maybe if that statistic is maybe 10% off, that's still pretty good when I look at those kind of stats. If only asked. When was the last time that we greeted our server in a restaurant positively and pleasantly with the possibility of looking for a potential ongoing conversation rather than, well, you know, my coffee wasn't that hot, and then ignoring him in the rest of the conversation? How about that, my friend? I believe there's not a man or a woman in here that God can't use in this way. Can we make the cry of Rachel our own heart cry here tonight? How can we do this? Let me give you a few little basic takeaways, and I want to pray with you tonight. And by making the cry of Rachel ours, I don't mean by making getting up and going, give me souls or else I'll die. But if that's what you need to do, go for it. How about that we make a choice to adopt Rachel's desire for children, spiritual children, as our own? You know, when we say, Lord, make me a man or a woman after your own heart, part of the heart of God, Pastor referenced it, is that none perish. So number one, that we make the choice to adopt Rachel's desire is ours. Secondly, that we ask God to open up opportunities to move through us, beginning with a kind word or a story or a deed. Thirdly, that we intentionally look and position ourselves. The word intentional is extremely important. Well, God can use me if he wants. He knows where to find me. Put yourself in a position for God to use you. Amen. Intentionally look and position ourselves daily to be his vessel. Fourthly, be ready and willing to reprioritize our activities to reach out to somebody else. The reprioritize sometimes, well, I don't have time. Change your clock. Friends, the world is, Romans 8:19 says, the world is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Oh, there's a future tense to that, but somebody is waiting for you. Somebody is waiting for you. One last story. I went to a high school reunion several years ago. Those are scary. And I figured I would go while I could still recognize some of my former classmates because they'd grown up to look like their parents. And it was being held at a country club. And I knew what was going to happen. They were going to drink and party. So I figured I'd go early and leave early before they all got schnockered. And we're standing around the pool. I'm talking to some of the old classmates. And in comes a guy working his way through the crowd, glad-handing. You know what I mean by glad-hand? Hi, how you doing? How you doing? Remember me? Hey, remember me? I mean, he would have been the world's best church usher on steroids. And he says, hi, Scott, do you remember me? And I said, I sure do, Bill. I'm thinking I could never forget you. We were polar opposites at that time in our life. His father was a prominent doctor in town. He was Mr. Popularity, Mr. Congeniality, Mr. Great Scholar, Mr. Make Me Deeply Nauseous. I would have been voted most likely to die in the electric chair. He grabs my hand. He says, Scott, I want to tell you something you probably don't know. He said, after you became a Christian, you gave me a tract. I knew your life. And I figured if what was in that tract had anything to do with the change in your life, I wanted to read it. And I did. I later became a Christian. I'm in the ministry today. I'm a pastor. I want to say thank you. I had absolutely no clue. I couldn't remember it. I didn't feel any special gift of grace or anointing that day. I just probably did it. Hey, Bill, here you go. God bless you. Jesus loves you. Friends, when Jesus said, go on all of the world, the greatest distance you and I ever go is out of our life into the life of somebody else. The two questions I want to ask this evening as we close is one, would you freshly commit yourself for God to use you? You want Jesus to use you. This is serious. When you say yes, the harvest is ripe and the laborers are few. So why is, if you say, Jesus, use me, why is he going to say no? If I sat down with Pastor Bob, Pastor Charlie, they would tell me they need more folks to serve and work in various areas in this ministry. I don't know of a ministry or a church on this planet that's doing anything that can't use somebody else. You would desire for Jesus to use you and make the cry of Rachel your heart cry. Ask him for that. In just a moment, I'm going to ask for those of you that would desire that to stand to your feet with me as we pray. But before that, let me ask you this. Are you here today and you say, Scott, I want God to use me, but I feel like, man, every time I even try to think about it, I get thwarted. I lack confidence, fear, I don't know how. All of these things rise up against you. Well, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, saint of God. And the Holy Spirit is here, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I believe we can pray for just a moment, and God can grant you the wherewithal to rise up against that and move forward. And with every eye closed, because I don't, on this aspect, you say, Scott, I just feel like my intention, my heart, my desire has been thwarted, no matter what the reason. And I choose to take a stand against that tonight. If that would be you, in the area of sharing your faith, would you just put your hand up and down right now? Just let me know that. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Hands all over the place. Father, in the name of Jesus right now, I thank you that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Lord, I thank you that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Lord, I thank you that we can do all things through Christ, who empowers us and strengthens us. Lord, we who seem to be weak, we say we are strong in the power of your might tonight. Lord, I thank you for granting that freedom and liberty. Tonight, you say, Scott, I want Jesus to use me. I want the heart and the cry of Rachel to become real to me. Would you stand to your feet and raise both of your hands to the Lord right now? You want God to use you to share with other people. You may or may not be able to be a part of the outreach team, but there is so much. There's such a great harvest field available to you in the place that God has set you. Would you lift up your hands as if you're lifting up the entirety of your life to Jesus Christ like this? And out loud, we say this prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness and loving kindness. You've done more for me than I could ever deserve. I offer my life back to you. Use all that I am and all that I'm not. Use all that I have, all that I don't have. Use my strengths and my talents, and even my failures and defeat. Use everything I'm about to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the world that I live in. Let the cry of Rachel become my cry. Give me souls, or else I'll die. Give me souls, or else I'll die. In Jesus' name. Now let's give God thanks. Lord, let's give God thanks like we're thanking him for the greatest gift he's ever given us. And he has. Lord, we love you. We honor you tonight. We honor you tonight. Father, I thank you. God, tonight I ask that you would birth in the hearts of men and women a fresh vision and perspective and strategy. Lord, that we would believe you for a greater harvest, and we would put feet to our own belief and prayers. Lord, that we would believe you for divine appointments, that the steps of good men and women are ordered and directed by you. Father, I pray for a fresh and a refreshed anointing for harvest here at Calvary. Father, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give God thanks one more time. Lord, we love you. We honor you. We bless you, Lord. We thank you. If you want to be seated for just a moment, let me mention one or two quick things and I'll give it back to Pastor. I'm so grateful for this church because throughout the years there's always been a great heart and passion to reach people with the gospel. I brought just a few of our resources that can help you along the way. There's two books back there. One of them, it's called Recapturing the Primary Purpose. If you're really serious about the Great Commission, this book will help you put it in the right perspective. I'm going to confess there are a few sacred cows that have been speared and bled profusely to put the Great Commission back in its place of priority in charismatic Pentecostal thinking. So, there it is. Secondly, there's another little booklet called Christian Come Out of the Closet. Don't get nervous. It's not about that. It is a one-hour read that's been used around the world that'll help you learn how to share your faith in everyday life. It's used in Bible schools and churches and all of that stuff. So you can pick that up. Thirdly, I just figure we're crazy anyway. So we've just decided to put the message on a shirt that if you don't want people to look at you, don't wear the shirt. But it says, Jesus Christ will change your life. This puts it right up front and out there. And we've got a few of those there as well. Pastor, it is such an honor to be back here. Thank you. I'm grateful for your friendship, your blessing, and the long shadow you've cast into Nancy and I in our ministry over the years. Thank you, sir.